Well, please turn with me now in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41, where we'll pick up at verse 21 and read through verse 29. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are God's. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay, who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say he is right. There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. When I look, there is no one amongst these. There is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Almighty God, we pray that as we come now to the study of your holy, inerrant, and infallible word, that by your Spirit who inspired Isaiah as he wrote these words, that he might now come and teach them to us, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the promises of pardon, the reassurances of God's grace towards his sinful people, now exiled in Babylon, that have continually and emphatically come to God's sinful people, now exiled in Babylon, have been almost too good to be true. After 344 years of almost continual rebellion since the kingdom of Israel was divided after Solomon's death. The northern kingdom of Israel, ruled by Jeroboam, followed by a continual line of apostate kings. The southern kingdom of Judah, ruled by Rehoboam, and followed by a series of kings, some of which were good, but who all trended downward with every passing generation, the people moving further and further away from God. To them, God has sent prophet after prophet to warn them that the rebellion against him could only end badly. In Galatians 6, the Apostle Paul warns, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." That was at heart the message of the prophets to both northern Israel and southern Judah. The solemn warning that while what they did seemed to offer happiness and security, in the last analysis, all it would ever deliver would be sorrow as they face the judgment of God. And of course, they had to face this judgment, not only because their sin was a sin against the holy and living God, but they, Israel and Judah, were the covenanted people of God, the unique people in all the earth with whom God had made his covenant promises and to whom he had revealed himself in such beautiful ways. It was Exodus 19. They were called the treasured possession of God in all the earth, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, called by God to be a model kingdom in all the earth, shining out into the darkness of a fallen world, testifying to the grace and the mercy of God and the surpassing goodness of living in restored union and communion with him. But as Israel and Judah continued their downward spiral, turning further and further away from the Word of God, turning more and more to the ways of the world around them, adopting the customs and the values of the nations that surrounded them, the warning came. let there be no mistake, God will vindicate his name. But you understand, it is a core tenet in Scripture that God is jealous for his name. In Exodus 34, verse 14, God declares, "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." Or in the second commandment, Deuteronomy 5, verse 8, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now that word jealous, it doesn't carry the greatest of connotations in our day. We tend to use it to convey envy or suspicion. We use it most often to describe the ugliest part of insecurity. But you understand it's a word that also has the sense of being vigilant of one's rights. God is vigilant of his rights, especially his sole right to worship and obedience, and particularly that right amongst the people with whom he has covenanted and to whom he has united himself. And so prophet after prophet was sent to the sinning people of God to warn them of the heinousness of their sin and to offer them forgiveness and restoration if only they relented and turned back to God in faith and repentance. But of course, it had all come to naught. Those proclamations of the gospel falling on deaf ears for generations. Until in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was carried away into exile by the Assyrians. And then in 586 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah was carried away into exile in Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. It was devastating. It was a moment that so many had assumed would never come true despite the warnings of the prophets, but it had. And the question was, of course, well, what now? Was this the end of the road? Had they gone too far? Had they pushed the patience of God too far? Had the covenant been broken irrevocably? Had redemptive history ground to a halt? Or at least had God now washed his hands of these recalcitrant sinners to begin again with someone else? To begin again perhaps with a new Abraham that he would call from some other place to be the patriarch of a newly covenanted people? And the message that Isaiah has been given by God to tell these exiled sinners in Babylon is a message, as we have been seeing, of unambiguous and even forceful reassurance. The word of God coming through Isaiah to these exiled sinners, telling them that even now, though they sit in exile in Babylon, there is mercy for them. There is salvation for them to be found if only they return to God. And so from chapter 40, verse 1, in this section of the book of Isaiah that is written to be read by the exiles 150 years or so after Isaiah dies, we have seen these words of overflowing grace coming from every conceivable direction as God has rotated the diamond of his heart of compassion for his people and bid them to return to him. John Calvin in his Institutes said, "No one is truly persuaded that he belongs to God unless he has first recognized God's grace. No one will ever reverence God but him who trusts that God is propitious to him. No one will worship God," Calvin is saying, "except those who are convinced that God is favorably disposed towards them." And essentially, that's all that Isaiah has been doing, isn't it? urging these sinners to come back to God, inviting them to come back to God in faith and repentance, reassuring them, hammering the message of God's grace into their hearts, declaring to them that the heart of God is compassionate and propitious towards them. And so there was in the world for them, convicted of their sin, to now run to God to find forgiveness and restoration. At last week, we saw in verses 10 through 20 the reassurance of God's redemption for sinners that return to Him. You remember those three pictures that we saw God painting for His people there, reassuring His people that He would give them victory over their enemies. God coming to them, reassuring them that He will restore their dignity and give them a hope for the future. God coming to them and saying that He will give them rest and peace in the face of all the trouble that has come on them because of their sin. There was to be no doubt. Yes, everything that Judah was facing was the result of their sin. They were reaping what they had sown. But still, these promises of grace were coming to them wave after wave after wave. Verse 14, fear not, you worm Jacob. You men of Israel, I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. But now, as we come to verse 21 in the end of this chapter, Isaiah, or better, God through Isaiah, returns to the scene with which he opened this chapter. But you remember in verses 1 through 7, there was what has been called the Lord's court case against idols. The image that we began this chapter with was one of the courtroom and God suing all the other gods of the world, and particularly those gods of Babylon that seemed to stand against the people of God. And again, now here in verse 21, that same scene is picked up, and we could say that the closing arguments are now given, and the challenge that is laid before the gods of the nations is to tell what happens next. In verse 2, the question was posed by the prosecution, who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? Who was it that had given Nebuchadnezzar his great victories? Who was it that established Nebuchadnezzar as this great conqueror? Who was it that had laid kingdoms flat before him so that he could spread out across the Fertile Crescent and down into Palestine? And the answer, verse 4, was it was the Lord who had done this. Nebuchadnezzar's victory, not the result of how powerful his patron gods were, but instead it was the Lord in his total sovereignty who had taken this utterly pagan king and used him for his own purposed ends. It was the declaration to the nations, and it was the reassurance to Judah that all of history was under the control of Judah's God, and even the most powerful evildoers were his unwitting servants. But now, the challenge comes to these idols. Verse 21, set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proof, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. In verse 7, the image had been introduced of these gods as nothing more than the product of craftsmen. Little idols that had been smoothed out by metal workers, welded together, secured by nails. It was a pathetic image. But here were those to whom the nations looked for strength. Here were those of whom Judah had grown so afraid. And what were they? Nothing. They were worthless. They're just little statues. And utterly powerless, unable even to stand by themselves. Now the challenge is laid to them. If they are so powerful, then tell us how history will shake out. Tell us what happens next. And of course, they can't. If you look in your Bibles, you'll likely have a gap between verses 24 and 25. It's just, of course, an editor's format. As they structure these poetic words, they put a division between the stanzas, but you understand it really speaks to the silence of these idols. The question goes out to them, the challenge goes out to them to respond to the declaration that they are nothing and their work is less than nothing. And what do they say in response? Silence. Just silence. And of course, right, they had no existence. They were not real gods. They were simply the product of men's imagination, the product of the craftsman's skill. Beautiful, perhaps, but nothing else. And so there is just silence. The witness cannot testify. Can they predict the future? Of course not. But Judah's God can. The true and living God can. The sovereign God who rules the heavens and the earth can. And so in verse 25, God declares, I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun. It's another reference to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, just like at verse 2, your study Bibles likely say that this is a reference to King Cyrus, who would be instrumental in sending Judah back to re-inhabit the promised land. But even though I come against some storied and well-respected commentators, I disagree. I think it fits better here if we think of this as Nebuchadnezzar. The whole point that is being made in this passage is that the very force that had decimated Judah was under the direct control of Judah's God. There was to be no doubt that it was Judah's God who had summoned the Babylonian king to come and ransack Judah and take the people captive. The point is that he was not an independent actor. He was not compelled and equipped by his little gods. He was not given the victory by his idols. All of it, God through Isaiah is saying, is under the sovereign control of the true and living God. What Nebuchadnezzar did was what God had said he would do. Do you remember the oracles earlier in the book of Isaiah, especially that harrowing description of this siege of Jerusalem in chapter 29? It was as if Nebuchadnezzar was following Isaiah's script. Right? Or you think of those definitive words that Isaiah had given to King Hezekiah in chapter 39, verse 6. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. What Nebuchadnezzar did was simply what God had said he would do. But of course, the question is, what now? What comes next? The challenge goes out to Babylon's little idols. You tell us. You tell us what comes next. You tell us the next part of the story. If you are so powerful, if you are these great gods that are able to decimate Judah, then you tell us what happens next. Now, they can't. They're silent. But God comes in and he says, I will tell you what will happen next. Nebuchadnezzar will call upon my name. Nebuchadnezzar will come and he will worship me. Now, we can imagine the Judeans in Babylon hearing this and laughing. Right? We can imagine them as they are perhaps reading this prophecy on that long journey up over the Fertile Crescent down into Babylon. And they bear the wounds of Nebuchadnezzar's ransacking of Judah. Maybe the physical wounds, certainly the mental, the emotional wounds. And we can imagine them sitting at a camp and somebody saying, well, unfurl Isaiah, tell us what he says. And he says that this king, this wicked pagan king, will come and call upon his name. We can imagine them just laughing with Sarah's laugh, a laugh of disbelief in what God has said. Surely Nebuchadnezzar embodied rebellion against Judah's God. Surely he was the very personification of self-centered, self-reliant idolatry. Wasn't Nebuchadnezzar the one who has just desecrated the temple? Wasn't Nebuchadnezzar the one who has just taken all of the temple gold and riches and put it in his own treasury? Wasn't Nebuchadnezzar the one who even now was trying to re-educate the best and the brightest of the exiles? Taking men like Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, trying to re-educate them and force them to bow down and worship and obey the Babylonian gods. Wasn't that who Nebuchadnezzar was? Yes, absolutely he was. And God says, now, watch what I'll do with him. Come and watch what I will do with this powerful, wicked idolater and stand amazed. He shall call upon my name. It's the very thing that's recounted in Daniel 4, isn't it? Remember that scene, Nebuchadnezzar strutting on the palace roof, declaring, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? And you remember the word of the Lord that came to him. Daniel chapter 4, verse 32, you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. In Daniel 4, verse 33, immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. But what happens next? Verse 34, at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? The Lord took Nebuchadnezzar, and he humbled him and brought him low. And then he changed his heart, and he caused him to resound in worship and praise to the living God, declaring the very things that Isaiah is trying to get the Judeans to see here. You understand, we will see Nebuchadnezzar in the new heavens and the new earth. Matthew Henry writes of him that Nebuchadnezzar looked up as a devout man, as a penitent, as a humble petitioner for mercy, being perhaps never till now made sensible of his own misery. And now he has the use of his reason restored to him, that with it he glories God and humbles himself under his mighty hand. It was a manifest display of God's gracious glory. Here was the king of Babylon, a master of the universe, if ever there was one, and he was nothing compared to the sovereign God. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will, and Nebuchadnezzar becomes the perfect case study of that proverb. This one who trampled on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay, was putty in the hands of Judah's God to be molded and shaped as he willed. To the exiles in Babylon, it was a word that reassured them that things were not all that they seem. While the gods of the nations seemed so powerful and intimidating, they truly were nothing, and their work less than nothing. Verse 29, behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. It was Judah's God who ruled all things and all people according to the counsel of his own holy will. And so they could have great reassurance that they were not forgotten or abandoned, or they could have great reassurance that they had not fallen into the grip of another God who was so powerful that they would never be let go. The God who had brought them down could and would, like he did with Nebuchadnezzar, lift them up from their humiliation and restore them and bless them. Their sin was great, but God is greater. And so they had all the reason in the world to simply put their faith in him and trust that they would see the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. And isn't this a great word of reassurance to us as well? Isn't this something that we need to hear today? Broadly, we live in days in which it seems as if evil is winning. Right? We have lamented it before, but the church has little influence in our society anymore. And it is not that we are just ignored, but now we are seen as an active threat. Think about the threats of violence that have come against churches that have gone out unrebuked since the overturning of Roe v. Wade. The gods of our culture, the idols of our culture are emboldened in our day. And they are violent. And we wonder what we can do in the face of them. Just think about the hold that they have. The news this week, as soon as Roe v. Wade was overturned, you have the news that Bank of America and Match Incorporated and Bumble and Amazon and Citigroup and Salesforce and Tesla and Lyft and Yelp and J.P. Morgan and Dick's Sporting Goods and a whole host of other companies will now give traveling expenses for an employee that wants to travel out of state in order to kill their child. Why would they do that? Because there is more clout they perceive in standing for the killing of infants than in opposing it. With the overturning of Roe v. Wade, Moloch has had a blow struck to his kingdom, and it's a glorious blow, but he still holds the hearts of many. Or in this so-called Pride Month, we see, or maybe better, we feel the pressure to conform to this modern paganism that is rising and rising. And the First Amendment assures you that a company cannot force you to wear a rainbow lanyard. But you can have no doubt that your refusal to do so will be marked down against you. A note in your HR file, not a team player. Inconsiderate of others' feelings, contributing to a hostile work environment. Or we just feel the pressure from the constant narrative that if we are not on board with this, then we are no better than the 1950s segregationists. The questions of why can't we just let people live their lives? Why can't we just let love be love? The question of why can't we just keep our religion private? And the pressure at times seems irresistible. A tidal wave, and really, who can stand in its way? Or maybe let's think of less hot-button issues. Think about the pressure from the god Mammon to make money your goal and your security and your identity. The pressure, that constant pressure to cave into conspicuous consumption and make sure that you buy the right things so that you are seen to have the right things. It's all around us. It's in the air we breathe. This god Mammon, so powerful and pervasive that we almost don't notice it anymore. But we could also think of this in terms of our own sin and the pressures we face from the devil and his minions. Perhaps for you, this is all a lot more inward. And you feel that constant pressure from your besetting sins. You feel those inordinate sinful desires within you, and they seem unrelenting and unopposable. You feel so weak and helpless in the face of them all. And then you can almost discern the voice of the devil accusing you. bringing your salvation into question. Well, a true Christian wouldn't do that. A true Christian wouldn't think like that. A true Christian would surely have greater victory over that. But listen, this passage comes to you this morning and it reassures you that even the greatest forces of evil are under the sovereign control of the living God. All of these things can seem so powerful, so intimidating, so unopposable, but when compared to the might and power of the living God, they are nothing and their works are less than nothing, simply a delusion in the last analysis. A day will come when all those who advocate for abortion and the promotion of homosexuality and the cultivation of a culture of greed will stand before the judgment seat of God and they will face a reckoning for their sin. A day will come when this present world and all of its temptations will pass away and a new heavens and a new earth will be established in its place. A day will come when you, Christian, will obtain the outcome of your faith and those temptations will fall away and you will dwell with Christ in glory, fully sanctified. And in the meantime, we have union and communion with a God who is sovereign and powerful, who is with us and who is for us. We read some of this last week, but I think it's so crucial for us when we think about this. In Romans 8, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or think about 1 Corinthians 15. As Paul meditates, especially there on the significance of Christ Jesus, not just being the one who died, but the one who was raised. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, on the basis of this glorious future hope of your sure and certain resurrection, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Or one last one. In John 16:33, after Jesus has warned his disciples that it will not go well for them in this world, that there is trouble that is awaiting them because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. In John 16:33, Jesus says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. That's who our God is. All these idols are nothing. They are less than nothing. But our God is the true and living God, the sovereign God who controls all things and rules all things according to the counsel of his own holy will. And so we need not wring our hands in worry, but instead, clasping our hands in prayer, we can draw near to God, knowing that his grace is sufficient for us and that his power is made perfect in weakness. And we can declare with Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:10, "For the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, so often we must confess that we walk by sight and not by faith. And as we look around ourselves, we see idols, gods that appear threatening and foreboding. But we thank you, Father, for this passage in Isaiah that peels back the curtain and shows us that these gods, they have no substance and they have no power. Lord, we thank you that in Jesus Christ, all of our sin has been washed away and we have been reunited to the true and living God. We thank you that in Jesus Christ, we are now your children and you are abundantly for us. So help us rest in you. Help us not be afraid, but help us to simply trust that surely our God will do right. If you did not spare your own Son, how will you not with him graciously give us all things? If Jesus Christ died and we died with him, if Jesus Christ rose from his grave and we rose with him, then surely we have all the reason in the world to be hopeful and confident and at peace. So teach this to our faithless hearts. Strengthen our faith for Jesus' sake. Amen.